chapter 1. When I was thinking about the book of Acts, it reminded me of a research study that I read. It was reported on by a couple of professors, Professor Gary Hamill and C.K. Prahalad. And it interested me greatly. What these researchers did is they took this room. They put four monkeys in this room. There was nothing in the room but this pole, about 20 feet tall. At the top of the pole, they tied on a bunch of bananas. So they put these four monkeys in there. The monkeys walk around, check things out, greet each other. Well, one of the monkeys sees the pole, looks up at the top, and realizes there's bananas up there. So that monkey starts to climb up that pole. And right when he's about to reach out for a piece of that fruit, they douse him with freezing cold water. And so he shrieks and scampers back down the pole and hides in a corner, freezing cold. Well, it didn't take long for the next monkey to realize there's bananas up there. Same thing, climbs up the pole, right when it's about to reach for the fruit, it gets doused with freezing cold water, scampers back down, goes into its corner. All four of them try it, all four of them get doused with cold water. Some of them try it two or three times. Finally, they all give up and just sit there in their corners, soaking wet. And so the researchers then grabbed one of the cold, wet monkeys and pulled them out. Replaced that cold monkey with a brand new dry monkey. That dry monkey went around, checked out the place, spied the bananas up there, went over to the pole and began to climb that pole. Before it could even climb, take one step, the three monkeys that had been soaking wet, that had already been sprayed, ran over and prevented that monkey from climbing the pole, shrieking and yelling at the monkey. And the monkey tried again. Three times that new monkey tried to climb that pole. Three times, the monkeys that had been wet came, grabbed him, wouldn't allow him to climb the pole. So they replaced the second monkey. Same thing happened. Wouldn't let him climb the pole. Replaced the third monkey, the fourth monkey. That room was soon full of four monkeys that had never been sprayed with cold water, that would not climb the pole, but had no idea why they shouldn't. They just knew. Another monkey told me I shouldn't climb that pole. I'm not going to do it. They didn't know why. And I'm afraid at times, churches, Christians, believers can be a lot like those monkeys. We don't do things, or we do things, but we have no idea why we do them or why we don't do them. Why do we carry on service like we do? Why do we teach through the scriptures? Why do churches do what they do? Well, that's why I love the book of Acts. The book of Acts is God's manual on how to do church. It's God's manual on what you should and should not be doing in a service. We don't have to be a bunch of dumb monkeys wondering, should we do this or shouldn't we do this? We just look at God's word and it will give us instruction. And what's sad to me about some churches is they're missing out. There's fruit up there. But they are pulling people down. No, you can't do that here. Why not? I don't know. But you can't do it here. They're missing out on fruit that's available for them. They're missing out on power. They've substituted it for other things. It reminds me of a story that's told about St. Thomas Aquinas. Who was he? He was a guy that lived in the 3rd century, or 13th century, excuse me. He was called the Big Dumb Ox because he was this giant guy. And they thought when he was young that he was, well, retarded or mentally handicapped, whatever is politically correct. And so they didn't really school him. Well, it turns out he's a genius if you read some of his writings. Incredible theologian. The story goes that St. Thomas went into this church in the 13th century. And there was a church official in there counting the money, the silver and gold. And he saw St. Thomas come in and he looked at St. Thomas and said, well, we can't say like they did in Acts chapter 3, silver and gold have I none, can we, as he just began to drop the coins into the coffer. And St. Thomas came back with a classic answer. He said, yeah, and neither can we say in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, as that story in Acts chapter 3 goes. That's the problem. There's power up there. But too often, people are afraid of it. They get pulled down. Other good-meaning, well-meaning church people say, you can't do that. We don't believe in that now. That's not available to you. Well, why not? Well, somebody told me it. And somebody told him it. And some monkey told him before that. Well, the book of Acts gets it straightened out. This is what's available. This is God's manual on how church is supposed to be lived. And my prayer is, as we go through this book, that we'll have open minds to what God wants for Edgewater Christian Fellowship. That we will allow the sword of God's Spirit to cut out the areas that we need to have cut out. And we'll allow God's Word to fill in what needs to be filled in. We'll allow Him to transform us through His Word. Because this is how church is to be done. The book of Acts. So let's look at it. Verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Theophilus, the second volume we looked at on Sunday. Same writer, Luke. Same audience, a guy by the name of Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? I don't know, but he has the awfulest name I've ever heard. Theophilus, it's believed from the book of Luke. There, Luke writes this letter and he says, most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent was a term that was reserved only for high governing officials. You will see that in Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 24, and Luke chapter 26. When Paul is talking to these high governing officials, every time he says most excellent. Most likely, Theophilus was some governor in the Roman government. And it's believed by commentators that Luke, who was a doctor, Colossians 4:14 tells us, was actually Theophilus' slave. See, back then, things were different. Not like today, where doctors get to roll around in Lexuses and nice vehicles and they make good money. Please don't beat me up, Dan Vidlack. Back then, a doctor would often be a slave of a very wealthy family. They would find a slave that had potential, and they would train them in the art of keeping them healthy, and they'd be their slave. And if they didn't keep the family healthy, look out, off with their head. Serious ramifications. And what commentators believe is this. At some point, Luke received Jesus Christ, maybe Theophilus as well. And in Acts chapter 17, we'll see Luke joins with Paul after Paul has some difficulty, probably a health reason. We'll look at Acts chapter 17 when we get there. And so it sounds or it appears that Theophilus allowed Dr. Luke to go free and to serve with Paul until Paul finished his ministry there in Rome. What a wonderful guy it appears. So if that's true, it's true. If not, we'll find out in heaven. So that's who the audience is. One guy, this Dr. Luke, spent enough time to write two books, all for one guy. He didn't know he was sitting down to write the Bible. He didn't say, well, you know, I got to be really careful, I'm writing the Bible. He just said, I want Theophilus to know about the gospel. I want Theophilus to know about the church. And he ends up writing part of God's word. You never know what you're going to do when you set out to obey God. Dr. Luke did. Well, verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In these two verses, we see the two foci, I guess that's the correct way to say it, or as Americans would say it, focuses of the book of Acts. The Holy Ghost, verse 2, and the resurrection, verse 3. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 55 times in the book of Luke. Book of Acts, excuse me. 55 times, over and over, baptizing, giving divine guidance, giving visions, preventing people from doing things they shouldn't be doing. Empowering miracles. You see, the Holy Spirit is woven throughout the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because the Holy Spirit is the one empowering, guiding, baptizing, giving vision, preventing, doing the work, really, through the Apostles. Holy Spirit, number one. The second thing that is a focus of this book is the resurrection, verse 3. And the resurrection is mentioned twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 it's mentioned. Chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 17 it's mentioned. Why is it mentioned so often? Many people died on crosses back in the days of Rome. Tens of thousands, sometimes in a single military campaign. Thousands and thousands died on a cross. Only one was resurrected. That's Jesus Christ. It is the cornerstone of what Christianity is built upon. It's the resurrection. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, then we among most men are miserable. We're the worst off if there's no resurrection. But then he goes on to say, Christ has risen. He's appeared to me. He's appeared to 500. Gives proof of the resurrection. And I believe, personally, for a church to be a Book of Acts kind of church, that should be the focuses of the church. God's Holy Spirit. A reliance upon the power and work of the Holy Spirit through us. And there should be a full understanding of the resurrection. There should be no doubt. There should be no even, I guess, dialogue on the resurrection. It's that important. It's something we accept by faith. Yeah, you can research it, like Frank Morrison did, like other guys have done. And you can find absolute proof for it, but it has to be a cornerstone of a church. Once churches get where they get funny on the resurrection, you see them very quickly diminish in their power. And you can look at all kinds of denominations. I won't mention them here, but I have. And the minute they begin to take their focus off the resurrection, questioning the resurrection, you see them diminish in their power, diminish in their being used by the Lord. The two focuses that we're going to see and we're going to teach through as we see and learn this book of Acts. Well, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus was with them. That word being assembled is actually eating. Jesus, almost every time he's seen after the resurrection, is found eating. That should give a lot of, I don't know what to say, a lot of, I'm losing the word. It should make us comfortable in grabbing a meal together. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me. Jesus now is going to ascend to heaven. And he says, wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Why did he want them to wait? He could have just said, all right, guys, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit right now. Boom, it's done. Instead, he says, wait. Why did he make them wait 10 days? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, to fulfill a prophetic picture. The prophetic picture, Acts chapter 2 tells us, is the day of Pentecost. What's that? The Feast of Pentecost commemorated when Moses got the law off Mount Sinai and brought it down to the children of Israel. If you know your Jewish history, though, the day he brought those Ten Commandments down, written by the finger of God, what was happening in the camp below? Aaron had made a golden calf, and the people, it says, were dancing nakedly around it. Always beware if the assistant pastor is put in charge. Aaron makes this golden calf. People are dancing nakedly around it. Moses sees that. He throws the commandments down, shatters them. And that day, 3,000 people died. Not a happy day. And they would remember that day by baking up 2 loaves, Leviticus 23 says. 2 loaves of bread. But what's interesting about these loaves of bread is they would put leaven in them. Normally, The feasts, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, obviously, would be made without leaven. Yet these loaves are made with leaven, two loaves made with leaven. Leaven, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, is a type, a picture, an example of sin. Two sinful loaves, and they would be waved in front of the Lord. So what are you saying? Well, that Acts chapter 2 fulfills that perfectly. The church fulfills it perfectly. There, on Moses' day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people died. We'll see in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down, 3,000 people were saved. Even as 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Two loaves full of leaven. Why? Because in the church, there's two loaves with us. There's Jewish believers and there's Gentile believers. Even as Ephesians chapter 2 says, Jesus, with his death on the cross and resurrection, made of the two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man. Why full of leaven? Well, as you realize, the church is full of sinners. You and I, we are sinners. 1 John tells us that if you claim not to have sin, you're a liar. We're all sinners. But the great thing about the church is we're forgiven and we're saved and we're being set apart, sanctified. Day by day, we sin less and less, prayerfully, hopefully. But it won't be until we get to heaven when we're found in perfection, when we're made like him, like Jesus Christ. So you see all these parallels. It was, Jesus said, to wait because it had to fulfill a prophetic picture. But secondly, there's a second reason. And the second reason is this. It was to prepare the vessels. These 11 disciples needed preparation. Well, how were they prepared for this coming upon the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 14, if you look over there, it says that they got together in one accord and that they prayed. 10 days they prayed. Yeah, they had a little discussion in there, but they prayed. That was their primary thing they did for 10 days. They were, I believe, getting connected to the head. That's what prayer is. Prayer connects us with Jesus Christ, connects us with him. And what I'm finding is too often, too many churches, too many believers have lots of activity without much connectivity. They do lots of things that sound good, but they're not really connected to the Lord. They're not really getting directed by him. And you do that by prayer. That's how you get connected. Lots of activity, no connectivity. Lots of commotion, but no forward motion. It's like the proverbial chicken with its head cut off. Makes lots of commotion, runs around, does lots of things, but it doesn't get anywhere. There's no productivity there. I found this. This fascinated me. Maybe it'll fascinate you. It's about chickens, of course. It says chickens, and I checked this out as well as I could this afternoon. Chickens can live without a head. True, and not just for a few minutes. A chicken can stagger around without its head because the brain stem, often left partially intact after beheading, controls most of its reflexes. One robust fellow lived a full 18 months. They fed it, kept it alive for 18 with no head. But I'm afraid to say it was a real bird brain. What's sad to say, though, I think many churches are in that arena. They're not connected to the head anymore. They've lost this waiting, this verse 14, praying and saying, Lord, we're acknowledging you in all our ways. We want you to direct our path. We want to be connected to you. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. You lead us. You guide us. Too many churches are, I believe, skipping that. I was in Ashland on Monday, regretfully, but I was there. And I happened to pick this up. It's one of these churches that I think, you know what? You've lost something. Local author Sharon Meddy is to lead worship in the First United Methodist Church of Ashland, August 13th. That was this last Sunday. I think, right? Yes. She will talk and share a reading of her book. I don't want anyone to actually go to this, so. She will talk and share a reading of her book, The Great Silent Grandmother Gathering. A story for anyone who thinks she can't save the world. Sharon is a personal friend of many in Ashland. The grandmother book has become a national phenomenon. I don't know how national it is. I've never heard of it before. The United Methodist historic stained glass window of Christ's Garden of Gethsemane was a major in the inspiration of Miss Meddy. She said, quote, "I am thrilled to share my story during United Methodist worship. Included is a brief video, We're Saving the World, the incredible saga of how this book became an influence. Included is liturgical dancers, Women for Peace, will present an original choreography to music by Stefan Dadis. Stefan composed the work, Women Saving the World, to accompany the reading of this book." That's their Sunday service. Now, I've got to wonder if the leadership of that church got on their knees and asked the Lord, should we be doing this? Is this the best use of your time, Lord? Of us being gathered together here, listening to a reading from a book, the great grandmother gathering about how whatever the rest of the article is. I doubt it. Lots of activity, but I don't think there's any connectivity. And I think, you know what? We would be wise as a church. When God begins to put a vision on our heart, we'd be wise as individual believers. When God begins to tell us to do something, to really wait. Okay, Lord, you told us to do something. You've given us instruction, but I want to tarry for a while. I want to be connected to you because I want to have my vision refined by you. I want to have you be directing the ministry that I'm involved in. And that happens, I believe, only through prayer. That's how we get connected to the head. If not, we're going to be chickens. And you can live a long time like a chicken, running around. Lots of activity, no productivity, though. Nothing useful in the kingdom. And there's a third reason. It was the perfect time. The Feast of Pentecost, thousands and tens of thousands of people from all over the known world, all of Rome, would descend in upon Jerusalem. They would be there from all over. And 3,000 of them are saved on that first day. They would return to their homes as missionaries, taking with them the gospel that they had just learned, going back across the whole known world at that time, sharing. It was the perfect time. Let's say instead of the day of Pentecost, instead of being at 9 in the morning, it happened at midnight. A rushing wind, cloves of fire coming down. People speaking in tongues. Well, there'd be nobody there to hear it. There would have been no results. There would have been no 3,000 people saved. There would have been no Acts chapter 2. Maybe no Acts chapter 3. It's the perfect time. And sometimes we have to wait for God's time. And that can be hard. Moses found it was hard. Lord, you have a vision. I'm to save the people of Israel. So at 37 years old, he went out and tried to save the people of Israel. He killed a man. And he spent 40 years on the backside of the wilderness waiting for God's time. And then God said, now's the time. I think we can get in front of the Lord. And we get connected. We get the right time. We get our timing refined when we're connected in prayer. Pray. That's the key. And so these guys are told, hey, go and pray. And they're told to wait for one thing in particular, verse 5. It says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Here's where the monkeys kick in. Baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is that? Pull you off the pole. Don't get close to that. Don't deal with that, they'll say. What is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Well, let me define for you the word baptism. It comes from a Greek word, baptizo. That word was used by guys that would dye cloth. They would take white linen cloth and they would have a bucket full of dye or perfume. And they would take that cloth and they would baptizo it into the bucket. They would dunk it in. And when they pulled it out, it would take with it the color or the characteristics of what it was baptized in. If it was purple dye, it would become a purple shirt. If it was Ralph Lauren cologne, it would taste or smell like Ralph cologne. It would smell. It would smell gross. Whatever. It would stink. So, it would take on, that's baptizo, baptizo. You would take it and you would then come out with those characteristics, with that color. That's the idea. That's what baptism is when you see it. And there's many baptisms in the Bible. There's the baptism of Moses. There's the baptism of repentance. There's the baptism of suffering when you don't want. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism of Jesus Christ. There's lots of baptisms. The two, though, that are sticking points are the ones I want to go over very quickly this evening. It's number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, it's found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. This is the baptism of or by the Holy Spirit. Let me phrase it that way. The baptism by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." The baptism by the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit taking us and baptizing us into the body. What's the body? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 defines what the body is. There it says that God has placed everything under Jesus' feet. And he has made Jesus to be the head of all things under the church, which is his body. The body that the Spirit baptizes us into is Jesus Christ. So the baptism by the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Jesus Christ. And just in case you didn't get that, he repeats it in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He says there, we are all baptized into Jesus Christ. So the baptism by the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit taking us and baptizing us into the body of Jesus Christ. We become part of his body. And that takes place the minute you accept Jesus Christ. The minute you receive salvation, you are then taken by the Spirit and baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. You become part of the body. It happens instantly. And these disciples right here, they would have already experienced that. Remember back in John chapter 20? We talked about that first Sunday service there. And there, Jesus shows up and breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." They were saved then. They were believers. They were part of the body. The Spirit had baptized them into the body of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying here, there's something else. There's another baptism. There's a second baptism. It is the baptism by Jesus Christ. It's the baptism by Jesus Christ. I was losing my place there. What do you mean the baptism by Jesus Christ? There's the baptism by the Spirit, which is taking us and plunging us into the body. But then there's the baptism by Jesus Christ. What is that? Well, John the Baptist, if you remember back in John chapter 1, verse 33, says there's one coming whose shoes I'm not even worthy to loosen. He will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that same phrase is repeated in every single gospel. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 1, verse 33. It's a drumbeat through the gospels. Jesus is going to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. So the baptism by Jesus Christ is Jesus taking us and baptizing us into the Holy Spirit. And if you look at this verse, verse 5, it says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The Greek for with there is the word en, E-N. It means in positionally. So really, it should be rendered, you are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You are going to be just like they would take that linen cloth. You're going to be dunked into the Holy Spirit. And with that, you're going to take on the color of the Holy Spirit. You're going to take on the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, which are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. That's what you're going to take on. Those characteristics. You're going to take on the power of the Spirit. even as 1 Corinthians 12 will talk about. So there's two baptisms. There's a baptism by the Spirit, which happens to everyone the minute we accept salvation. But then there's a second baptism. There's a baptism by Jesus Christ where we are then baptized into the Holy Spirit. We are empowered, verse 8 would say. But there's also a baptism of fire. It's the Holy Spirit and fire. Why fire? Well, throughout the Bible, fire, when it deals with the believer, always talks about purification. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter says there that we are refined, our faith is tried or refined by fire as gold and as silver is refined. Zechariah 13, verse 9 says, a third of them, speaking of the end times, will be refined by fire as gold and as silver. It speaks of refining. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about a refining fire that will try our works to see if they're fleshly or if they're spiritual. Fire always speaks of refining, of purifying. Because this is the deal. Many people, they want the power. I want the power of the Holy Spirit. But they don't want the purity. Many people, they want the charisma. But they don't want the cleansing. They come hand in hand. He's going to baptize with fire, with the Holy Spirit, even as you see in Acts chapter 2. Fire, tongues of fire come down. A mighty rushing wind, that word for wind is the same word for spirit. They come hand in hand. Got to be purified. They waited, I believe. The reason why they had to wait was to be purified, to be prepared vessels. And in fact, you see in Acts chapter 8, a guy that was not a prepared vessel. His name is Simon. He sees Peter. He sees John laying their hand on people and them receiving the Holy Spirit. And he comes up to them. He's supposedly a believer. And he says to Peter, hey, can I buy that trick from you? And Peter looks at him and says, your money perish with you. You need to pray and you need to repent and ask God to cleanse you from that wickedness. Unless or else it's going to destroy you. He tried to buy it. He thought, I'll just get this trick. I'll be able to have the Holy Ghost goosebumps. I'll have charisma where people will be spellbound by my preaching or whatever it is. It's wanting the charisma without the cleansing. It's wanting the power without the purity. There's fire. There's fire that's involved. Preparing a vessel. Matt, wait a second. I thought in Luke chapter 11, the same writer of this gospel, Luke says there that if we're evil dads, and our kids ask one of us for a piece of bread, we're not going to give them a stone. Or if they ask for a fish, we're not going to give them a serpent. Or if they ask for an egg, we're not going to give them a scorpion. And then in verse 13 of Luke 11, doesn't Jesus say, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? What's this preparation you're talking about? I thought it was just asking. I love that chapter. But here's the deal. James clues us in. We think, oh, just asking, it'll be given. Well, James says this in James chapter 4, verse 3. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You want to consume it upon your own lusts. You're asking amiss. Simon the sorcerer, he asked amiss. He wanted to consume it upon his own lust. Give me that trick. Give me that power. I don't want the purity. I just want the power. I want the charisma. I don't want the cleansing. But they go hand in hand. Both are required. You ask amiss because you want to consume it. Selfish desire for the power of the Holy Spirit. The good news is this. It's Jesus that baptizes with fire. He's the one that purifies us. We can't work it up. I can't cleanse myself. Peter told Simon, you pray to God, not go get yourself cleaned up. Go figure it out. Get rid of those lusts. Get rid of those problems. And then come back and you'll get it. No, he says, pray to God that he'll cleanse you. The fire comes from God. The fire comes from Jesus Christ. He'll cleanse you. He'll purify you so that you are a vessel that can be used. All you need to do is pray. Get connected. Lord, I need to pray to you. Lord, I have a desire to be used by you, but I know there's things that are interfering with that. We all know that. There's selfish lusts. There's my own desires. There's a desire to have people applaud me or whatever. So, Father, purify me. It's my job to repent, to change my mind. God will then change my heart. He'll purify me. He'll change me. He'll take the fire from off the altar and cleanse my lips, even as Isaiah chapter 6 talks about. He'll do it. And I believe one of the best ways that can happen, one of the greatest practical ways you can be purified, is at the communion table. Why is that, Matt? Well, what's interesting to me is you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's all about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Those things that people say, wow, that's awesome. The things that we'll read about in Acts, the book of Acts. Directly preceding Acts chapter 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, is 1 Corinthians 11. That talks all about communion. Paul says that you guys are weak in that church. You're sickly. Why? Because you're not giving worth to the Lord's table. You're not giving worth to the body coming into you and empowering you. You're not giving worth to the purifying effects of his blood. And that's why you're weak. And I think at times I'm weak. I think at times I'm weak because I don't have the worth given to Christ's body coming into me and Christ's purifying work happening through his blood. And so tonight, we are going to quickly take communion together as a body. So the guys that are handing out communion, would you get the elements and hand them out, and we'll take it together.